Everybody awake? Right. We are in Isaiah, of course. Get my stuff out here. And we are in chapters 36 through 39 of Isaiah, which, as we mentioned, is a very, well, interesting section so far as the structure of the book. I wanted to go back over a few things to try to be a little bit more precise in kind of our understanding of how things are going. Here with Assyria, and then we'll get into Babylon. And chapters 36 through 39 is kind of the bridgeway, if you will, to dealing with Babylon more than Assyria. But let me back up a little bit. Assyria had conquered the northern tribes. Okay. Judah should have seen that. Judah should have seen that we need to repent. We need to come back to God and have a better attitude and be more reverent toward Him. Assyria was overconfident in light of what was going to happen. And there was a sense in which Judah was trying to evade God's chastisement, God's chastening and not repenting. However, it wasn't that were they to repent that God would continue to pour the Assyrian punishment upon them. Okay. And so, as we've read through, and it's a little tough sometimes. You've got to know, who is he talking to? Are we talking about the northern tribes? Are we talking about Judah? Are we talking about Assyria? Is this a future statement about Babylon? And so you kind of do this circle. But the fact is, as we get into chapters 36 through 39, in light of the other things that he had said to Judah, it's important to recognize that Judah had considered these alliances. The alliances weren't going to work. Fighting God wouldn't work. However, due to what God is going to see in Hezekiah, he's going to give them somewhat of a reprieve from Assyria. And especially, what city is it that will end up being protected? Jerusalem. That's right. Now, as we shift to think about Babylon, so you're not going to have the full captivity that you think of when you think of Babylon. When you come to Babylon and you read, for instance, the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is talking about Babylon, what does Jeremiah tell them they were to do in respect to Babylon? Submit to them. Okay. And there was a sense in which there was to be a submission to God's chastening through Assyria. But it's evident when you get to chapters 36 through 39 that when God sees some good things out of Hezekiah, what does God plan for Assyria? What's going to happen to Assyria? They're going to be judged. Now, the issue with Babylon is going to be like at least, 120 to 150 years later. Okay. It's important to recognize that God is not limited the way man is regarding time. It's to think of Him in linear perspectives. That's hard. I know that kind of is a brain teaser. You know, when we talk about God being outside of time but having the ability to function within time. And so, you know, as we think about the context of Isaiah, chapters 36 to 39 is a pretty important section because it's that transition that's going to take place. We've been talking about Assyria, and there was a sense in which Assyria had unwittingly done the will of God, not realizing it really, I don't think, even though they make statements about God sent us here and all that kind of thing. Not understanding that the removal of idols was what Hezekiah should have done. But what's going to happen to Assyria is God's going to intervene here because he sees some good things regarding Hezekiah. Now, we went over chapter 36. I just want to try to review that quickly, and then we're going to get into chapter 37 if we can. But I want to make some application points from chapter 36 before we do so. Chapter 36 and verse 1, who is it that is leading Assyria in the invasion of Judah? This would have been about 701 B.C. Who's the leader of Assyria that we kind of read about? Right. Right, that's right, Sennacherib. And so, what does Hezekiah try to do to alleviate the situation and try to get some, you know, some hope of Sennacherib not doing what it seems he's going to do? Before he seeks God's counsel, what does he try to offer him? Anybody? Money. He offers a bribe. And does that work? Does the bribe work with Sennacherib? No, it doesn't work. Even in the Assyrian historical documents, Sennacherib boasts as to Hezekiah the Jew, this is in their writings, he did not submit to my yoke, and I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and the countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them. And so some of these Judean cities Assyria did take around Jerusalem. Okay. And some of those people were taken off into captivity, by the way. Lachish was one of those important places. You can read about in 36 and verse 2. It was a Judean town in the foothills 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and it was destroyed by the Assyrians, and we talked about that. And so we remember the conversation. How was Rabshakeh, what was his attitude toward God's people here? Was he cooperative and understanding? No. Right. So this is psychological warfare, basically. You know, he comes to dominate them, to intimidate them, to tell them all these other people had their gods that didn't work for them either. We're going to deal with you just like we dealt with them, etc. Blah, 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 blah. Okay? And so you have this long treatment. Now, what does Isaiah tell Hezekiah to tell the people? What does Hezekiah tell them to do? So there's all this intimidation. What were they to do when this happened? When he sent his representatives out there, how were they to respond? What did they do? Yeah, just don't respond. Okay? Don't get into all that yeah stuff with them. Okay? So just don't say anything. And that's what we see if you look there in chapter 36, that's exactly what happened. Now, that gets us to, and this is this, you know, this rude speech that's given by the Assyrians, really comes down to verse 20, when he says in 36:20, who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? So I'm going to just take Jerusalem like I've taken everybody else. So not only is this an attack on Jerusalem, but it's also an attack on who? God. Okay, so now they're so brave, they're so proud, and you really see the fruit of pride here. They're so proud, he just says, we'll do what we want to do. Okay, we are God, in a sense. We'll do what we want to do. We're going to take Jerusalem just like we've taken others. Okay. Let's look at Hezekiah's reaction here in chapter 36. Let's read verses 21 through chapter 37 and verse 4. 36:21 through 37 in verse 4. Who wants to read? Robert McHughes, would you read that for me? That's good. That's good. Thanks, Robert, very much. I wanted to back up and just talk about this not responding business and what practical lessons we can learn from that. It's easy to read over a section like that and not really take anything, home with you. Because I think there's a lesson there that's a pretty important lesson to learn. Dad, and then I'll come back to my dad. Right. That's exactly right. There's situations where we would be wrong if we did not respond, where truth would be harmed if we did not respond, if we did not speak. But then there are other situations where the truth might be harmed by speaking. Sometimes it's just a context where I don't need to respond. Even if somebody is attacking me, even if somebody's trying to slander me, sometimes, what is the scripture that talks about not answering a fool according to his folly? It's so foolish that to respond to it almost causes me to engage in their foolishness. And then there were times with the Lord that He knew that the people that He was dealing with were unreasonable. And in fact, the Lord says in Matthew 7, don't cast your pearls before swine. What does that mean? Don't cast your pearls before swine. Pearls would be something valuable. We appreciate the value. Does a swine appreciate the value of pearls? No. And there are people that don't appreciate that which is valuable. And so the more I engage them, the more I talk to them, the more slander is just going to come forth. So at some point, you kind of cut your losses. You keep praying for that person. You hope they'll come back to the Lord. You try to set a good example. And maybe someday you can have a different kind of conversation. But I think there are times when you just turn it over to the Lord and let Him deal with it. And let God deal with it, because He will. And that's what's happening here. They weren't going to respond. They're going to let God have His way. There's going to be some responses. But that wasn't the time, and that wasn't the place. Okay, Mike, what were you going to say? Okay. Alan, did you have anything on that? Okay, very good. And sometimes it's tempting, because when you know there's a response that you could give to something somebody is saying that answers them, but you're dealing with somebody that's irrational and unreasonable, you can answer them from now to the judgment day. They still don't know that you've answered them, because they really don't care about your answer. Okay? And that's you have to make those determinations. I think anybody in a leadership role, for instance, has to make those determinations. So I don't have to answer everything. I don't have to respond to everything, because if that happens, I'll be spending all of my time sometimes responding to people that have given themselves over to selfishness and pride. I can pray that they'll repent. There may be a different context, a different time, a different place, where I do need to respond and where it will be more productive and more helpful. But those are important determinations, and I think that's an important lesson here that we can learn. Dad, Jim. that's right. And I just wrote down a few other things that I got out of this context. Let's go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 3, and you kind of see the attitude that we ought to have about God. One of the reasons we can do this, and one of the reasons they were able to do it, is because they had confidence that God would do what He said He was going to do. So I have confidence. I'll defend truth as I have an opportunity, but I realize whether, you know, I give this answer or that answer, God is going to take care of this. But some of the things that I noticed that I put down here was that we learn that godly people suffer persecution sometimes because of the sins of others. Persecution sometimes can be harsh and cruel. Persecution can sometimes feel overwhelming. You see them in sackcloth and ashes repenting. There are problems that just can't be solved by men, merely by themselves. And look at Daniel 3 and verses 16 through 18, I believe it is. Actually, let's read down through verse 19, because this actually made Nebuchadnezzar pretty mad. But let's read it together. Daniel 3, verses 16 through 19. Who would like to read this morning? Anybody? Go ahead, there. Very good. Thank you. I love that section where he just says, look, if God wants to rescue us, there's nothing you can really do about it. And if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship your idols. So it really doesn't matter, you know, what you do or what happens. We're going to trust God. We're going to put our faith in God. And it seems to me if we do that, then we let God deal with the battle. Okay, and just use us as his servants. Okay, let's go back to chapter 36, verse 21 through chapter 37, and verse 4. So Hezekiah, we talked about what they didn't say, but what does Hezekiah do when you go back and look at Isaiah? Here's this awful situation, difficult situation that he happens to be in. What does Hezekiah do? And this is what God saw in Hezekiah. Let me say this. Hezekiah later made some mistakes. It wasn't that Hezekiah was, you know, sinless or anything like that. But there were some really good things about Hezekiah's character here. So when you look at chapter 37, let's talk about what did Hezekiah do initially. At the very beginning of chapter 37. In response to these taunts and these accusations and this intimidation. Alan? Right. I think that is a level of respect for Isaiah. which also indicates a level of respect for God, and like you say, the realization of what has taken place and trying to get back to being in that communion with the Lord. So he's seeking God. Okay, he recognizes his own shortcomings and the shortcomings of his people, which all great men of God have recognized throughout time. If you look at Daniel and Daniel 9 and him confessing the sins of his people and so identifying with his people, it's as though he were confessing his own sins. But really, it's as a nation, he confesses their sin. Jeremiah did the same thing. Remember Isaiah when he was called? What did he say? What did Isaiah say? When God called him to his work, when we began this study, do you remember what he said? I'm a man of what? Anybody? You get bonus points for this. Nobody remember? I am a man of... This should be burned into your brain. I failed you. I am a man of unclean lips. Remember that? Isaiah 6. Let's go back to Isaiah 6 to put that in some context. I believe it's Isaiah, the 6th chapter. Yeah. Remember, you have this... This calling of Isaiah, and he sees God's glory in this vision and how lofty and exalted God was. And this is an important section to continue to tie into the rest of Isaiah, actually. Because you see the glory of God in his righteous judgment, but also his mercy. He says in verse 3 that they called out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And it talks about the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now he goes on in verse 7. You'll notice that it says, "He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven." So the idea is, yes, Isaiah, you do live among those kinds of people and you all have fallen short, but I'm going to sanctify you for my work. And when you come back to this very important transitional kind of section and you see Hezekiah, Isaiah's been prophesying. The people didn't want to hear it. Judah didn't want to hear it. But now, here Assyria is, and Jerusalem will be threatened. And Hezekiah is seeking whose counsel now? Hezekiah is seeking God's counsel through Isaiah. Okay. And so sometimes when you get into a tough spot, you turn back to the right source. And so what's interesting to me is rather than sitting out there and fighting with this verbal onslaught of the Assyrians and all their representatives, what we see from Hezekiah, rather, look there in verse 1, that when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and he covered himself with sackcloth and he entered the house of the Lord. And so what I see out of that is his response to the attack is not what the natural inclination may have been. Because when you're attacked, what do you tend to want to do? Somebody attacks me, attack back. But what I see here is a man that says, you know what? I need to seek God's counsel, who feels penitence, who understands to some degree that God's hand is involved in the scenario, in the situation. And he sees God's providence in this, and he knows their only hope is with the Lord. And so he enters the house of the Lord, and when he enters the house of the Lord, he's going to pray for God's deliverance. This is what they haven't been doing. Okay? And so this is why they're going to get the reprieve that they do. And so one of the points I would make to you is a good thought is that confession of sin and making my heart right with God should always precede a prayer for deliverance. Okay? We get into just, you know, asking God to do this and this and this and this and this. Well, that shouldn't be how our relationship is with the Lord. And so glorifying God, recognizing my need for Him, my dependence on Him, and then praying for deliverance is certainly the need of the hour, and that's what you see there. So, The Lord's going to give some assurance here in verses 5 through 13. So the Lord's first assurance, this is interesting, He's going to tell His people what He's going to do. Let's read it together. Verses 5 through 13. Verses 5 through 13. Todd, can you read that for me? Chapter 37 of Isaiah, verses 5 through 13. Okay, so what do you get out of that? Is this going to work out for Assyria? No. And as far as Sennacherib, it's not going to work out for him either. Look, they had the power they had. Why? Because God gave it to them. Do you remember what Jesus said to Pilate? You know, Pilate was kind of frustrated with Jesus because it's like, I'm the one that can determine whether you live or die. What did Jesus say? He thought. What did Jesus say to him? Right. You wouldn't have this authority or power if the one from above had not given it to you. And that, boy, there's so much packed in that statement. We understand that God is involved in the nations of men. But I think there's even more there than that, and that is that Pilate, you think you're in control, but man, this is a lot bigger than you. What's going on here? So, you know, as you go back and you look at Isaiah and Hezekiah and what's going on, God says, listen, because of the way Hezekiah is responding there, especially in verse 6, Isaiah said, this is what Isaiah says to them, because Hezekiah is asking for this counsel. Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words which you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. He promised he would bring judgment on them. He's going to bring judgment on them. He says, behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. And that is what is going to take place. So let's look at verses 14 through 20. This is Hezekiah's prayer in the temple, and he's praying for deliverance. He says in verse, beginning there in verse 14, then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Now, a while back I talked to you about how we should pray and how we approach God. And you see this from Daniel. You see this from Jonah when he was there in the fish's belly. You see it from Jeremiah when he was in difficulty. And that is that we tend to be very selfish in our prayers. And I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for deliverance, but the first thing those men did, in spite of their circumstances, was they glorified and they honored and they praised and they exalted God. That was the most important thing. And you even see that from Daniel's friends when they basically say, look, it's up to God to do this. God gets to make the choice about this. We're going to glorify Him whether He delivers us or not. Sometimes we try to give ultimatums to God and say to the Lord, you know, if you'll deliver me, then I'll believe in you. But if I don't get what I want, I'm not going to believe in you. Well, that's foolish. And so what you see here in the attitude is what I want you to see, is he begins in his prayer for deliverance by exalting God. There in verse 16, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. So really his fear of God was predominant. In verse 17, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. He doesn't say they came to reproach us. He doesn't say they came to rebuke us. He says they're reproaching you. My concern is about you and what they're going to say about you and what they are saying about you. Verse 18, truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. And so, this is a great way to pray. He's praying for deliverance, but why does he say he's really praying for deliverance? What's the purpose in his prayer for deliverance? That God be glorified. Not just get me out of this pickle I'm in. You know, sometimes that's how we try to approach things. We don't think about the greater purposes. And I know we've noticed it before, but let's turn over to Daniel 9, because these prayers are so similar from these men of God. When you look at Daniel chapter 9, very similar. In Daniel chapter 9, remember, and this is interesting because Daniel says in verse 2, what prophet had he been reading when he realized we've got some work in front of us here? Jeremiah. He'd been reading from Jeremiah, and he kind of put the calendar to it and put the time to it and realized what the situation was. And so in verse 3 it says, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. That sounds a lot like Isaiah or Hezekiah, doesn't it? And he says in verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from Your commandments. And what you see throughout all of this, he'll talk about the righteousness and the compassion and the mercy and the power and the greatness of God in contrast to their own sin. But then I want you to skip over here. Look at verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself. Okay? This is about you. This is about your name. As it is this day, we have sinned. But let's go further. I'm looking for another passage. You may be able to give me just a minute. Verse 12, thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been anything done like that was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all the calamity has come on us. We have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Very similar to what we're reading on the part of Hezekiah. Look at verse 18. He says, oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. Look at verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. That verse 19 is just powerful to me. And that's exactly what Hezekiah finally got it. He finally got it. And he prayed to God in that fashion. This was about his city. This was about his purpose. This was about his will. And that is a powerful lesson, I think, for us as we pray to God. If God can use me in his service, I pray for deliverance. But if there's some other purpose, that would be accomplished by me not receiving that deliverance, that's what I want. I want God to be glorified. What a wonderful attitude that is. Okay, I got Alan, and then I'm coming to Roger. Right. 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 And you kind of see that from Paul, you know, over there in Philippians 1. Because Paul actually says, if what I really wanted, I mean, if I were just telling you what I wanted, what I want is to be with Christ, which is far better. So the sacrifice Paul made was to stay on in the flesh and to work among the brethren. And whatever God wanted him to do, that's what he wanted to do. But, you know, from just not necessarily a selfish standpoint, but you understand what Paul was saying as far as what is to my personal benefit. It's the very opposite of what sometimes we think. But, you know, I want to be with Christ, and that would be far better. But if I stay in the flesh, then I can help my brethren, I can keep preaching the gospel. And whatever the case, I just want God to be magnified and glorified. What were we going to say, Roger? No. Right. That's it. That's exactly it. That. Thought about God in eternity. That's right. Okay, so this is Hezekiah's first prayer. Verse 21, the Lord's assurance comes back again. And so in verse 21, then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you, and this goes right along with what we're saying, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. So it's, you've approached me rightly. Okay. And now that you've approached me, which goes back to what Alan and Roger had mentioned, I'm going to give you my word, and this is what I will do. This is what I will do to deal with Sennacherib. Okay, let's pick it up. This is a good section. He says, she has despised you and mocked you. the virgin daughter of Zion. She has taken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Though your servants you have reproached the Lord, or through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down all tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I have dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it's grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What do you get from that? What does God say? Anybody? Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. So, and what was it he says is that has come before my ears? What has come up before me that has caused me to make the determinations I have? What? I didn't hear you. Yeah, the prayers, but what has he seen? Out of, yeah, so on one hand, now get this contrast, on one hand you have the prayers for deliverance and the dependence and the faith from Hezekiah, right? But on the other hand he says, something else have I sensed, and that is this great arrogance from Assyria, okay? And he's going to react to both of those things, okay? And so, you know, don't think, and it may not happen all at once. You have to realize it's going to be a little while before it fully kind of takes shape with Babylon. And sometimes we think, well, if it doesn't happen right now, it's not going to happen. It's going to happen, and God is going to unfold His plan and His purposes. But we know what the Scripture says, that God draws close to those who are humble, and He draws away or goes away from those who are arrogant. He brings them low, the Bible says. All right, well, we'll stop there. Thank you for your good attention.